We're in Mark chapter 3 this morning. We're in a series of sermons on the life of Jesus Christ. What we have studied is so far is his early life, his pre-existence, his identity as the Son of God. We saw the fact that he was born in Bethlehem from a virgin's womb, a woman named Mary. We saw his childhood, his early life. And then we began to see certain very important moments like his baptism. And then his ministry, calling of his early disciples to follow him. For the last several weeks, we've been studying what we would call the Galilean ministry of Christ. Jesus has gone up into Galilee, the northern region of Israel. He's been there now for nearly a year, preaching, teaching, performing miracles, having a very large following of people. And now we're basically, historically, about the halfway point of this Galilean ministry. And there's much more that's going to happen, of course, but before he gets into the second half of the Galilean ministry, he's going to do something very, very important. And that is this. He's now going to officially commission 12 apostles. These men are going to be his trainees, so to speak. They're going to be far more than that. They're going to be men that are going to be the disciples. Many of them are going to write scripture. All 12 of them are going to have their names at the gates of heaven for all of eternity. This is an extraordinary moment in the life of Christ, and yet there's something very practical for us to learn here as well. So let's begin our reading in Mark chapter 3 and beginning at verse number 13. Would you follow along as I read the scripture here? The Bible says, "And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12, that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder, and Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite," some translations say Zealot, Simon the Zealot, "and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into an house." This is God's word, amen? The title of the message this morning is Commissioned by the King. Commissioned by the King. Let's pray together if we could and ask God to help us as we study today. Lord, would you use this message in our lives? Call us in a greater way to a life of discipleship, a life that is focused upon you and you only, a life of teaching and preaching and fellowshipping with you, a life that counts for eternity. Encourage our hearts. Help us to understand the word today, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I grew up in West Virginia in the 1980s, okay? And this was before, really, the video game revolution. And so I spent a lot more time outside than the average kid does today. And we, you know, we had a lot of fun, man. We played a lot of pickup games. I had a creek that ran right down in front of our house there in West Virginia, and I spent countless hours catching crawdads. In fact, we used to take crawdads over to our neighbor's house and sell them to him for 10 cents a piece, and he used them for fishing bait. I mean, we had a time. We lived not too far from the elementary school that I went to, and they had a basketball court and a big field that we'd play football there. Not flag football, tackle football, okay? And man, it was great. And every time we played something like basketball or football, or how many of y'all remember wiffle ball? Anybody remember that? We used to play wiffle ball. And I had four or five neighbor friends. We're all about the same age, so we always had teams, and sometimes we'd pick up some other neighborhood kids. We had quite a group of people that we played with. And every time I've ever played a game of pickup ball of any kind, two things happen. Number one, you picked captains. Okay, now captains had nothing to do with your rank or importance. Captains were the people that selected the team for the day or for the activity. And oftentimes, captains were chosen in a non-scientific way. Typically, it was the first two guys that made a free throw, or maybe you got in a fist fight, whoever won. No, I'm just kidding. But we, you know, whatever it was, it chose the captains. Then, of course, the second thing that happened is that the captains started picking one by one who they were going to have on their team. Now, for a guy like me, who am barely 5'7", okay, not the most athletic person you've ever met in your life, I was never, ever, ever the first one picked. In fact, I'm usually the one standing over on the side of the field, you know, playing with flowers while other guys are picking the game, and then finally somebody had to settle for me. Now, you know, there were always guys that got picked first. For us, in our neighborhood, is a kid named Rusty, and Rusty was really, really good at basketball. And everybody knew who the first pick was always going to be. Everybody wanted Rusty on their team, and nobody wanted Brian on their team. And that's okay. I've learned to get over it. I've had several years of therapy, you know, to try to cope with the problems that I have had as an adult dealing with these things. But the fact of the matter is, we all know what that experience is like, being picked. Not wanting to be picked. But the encouragement that I draw from this text of scripture is that we find God essentially picking his team. And to encourage your heart this morning, this group of people that God picks to be on his team are the least likely people that anybody would have ever expected would have become the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, that would form the foundation of the New Testament church. Many of them would pastor the greatest churches history has ever seen. Their names, as I mentioned earlier, are going to be literally etched in stone on the gates of heaven itself for all of eternity. And Jesus Christ at this moment is officially commissioning these men to this apostleship. And there's much to be learned here. First of all, I want you to see the choice of the disciples. The choice of the disciples is found in verse number 13. As the Bible says here, he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. Now, I want you to hold your finger here, and I want you to turn to Luke's Gospel chapter 6 just for a minute, and I want you to see another very interesting nugget here that Luke includes in the same story that Mark does not include. So look at Luke chapter 6 for a moment. It's the same exact story, and look in verse number 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, watch it, he called unto them, him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named the apostles. Did you see the difference there? In Mark chapter 3, we learn he went up into a mountain. In Luke chapter 6, we learn he went up into a mountain. But in Luke chapter 6, it tells us what he did in the mountain when he was there. And what did he do? He went up into the mountain before making perhaps the most monumental decision of his earthly ministry, who were going to be the apostles. And what does he do? Not just for a few minutes, not just for an hour, folks. All night long, Jesus, the Son of God, prayed to his heavenly Father all night long regarding who were going to be the apostles of the church. Now, folks, I got to tell you, there's something great to be learned there about the choices that we make. If Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, spent all night long in prayer about the matter of who his apostles were going to be, can I say this to you this morning? There should be a whole lot more praying going on from people who are not even the Son of God. How many times have you spent a whole night in prayer before a crucial decision? Let me simplify it a little bit more because that's a little tough. How many of us pray at all before major decisions? How many of us will gather and get on our knees and not just think about what's the bank account look like, or not just think about how have things been going, but I mean literally get on our faces before God as if the only person's opinion that mattered about what we do is God's. I want to tell you, there is only one person's opinion that matters about what we do, and that's God. How do we get the mind of God? How do we know what God wants us to do? How do we get into fellowship with God? And the answer is we spend time in prayer. This particular time in the life of Jesus was crucial. These men ultimately are going to be the most famous of all Christians for all time, the foundation of the world. They're going to turn the world upside down. They're going to literally multiply the gospel all throughout the Middle East and Europe, and God spent time in prayer before selecting them. Folks, I got to tell you, you cannot pray enough. You cannot pray too much. There's nothing that is too insignificant, or certainly not anything too significant that we shouldn't pray about. I like what the songwriter says, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear." Why? All because we do not carry everything to the Lord in prayer. Hey, did you know there's not ever a bad time to pray? You can pray morning, noon, and at night. You know there's never a bad place to pray. David prayed in his chamber. Jesus prayed on a mountaintop. Peter prayed before he preached, and I could go on and on and on. You're never in the wrong place. There's never a wrong time. There's never a wrong posture. The only thing wrong about prayer is when we don't pray. And Jesus here shows us, when I am making a critical decision in my life, I am going to pray. This decision was bathed in prayer. But I want you to see something. Folks, this right here will make you want to make a trampoline out of your bed, okay? I want you to look back at the text here. Not only was this decision bathed in prayer, watch it now. This decision was based upon his desire. Look at verse 13. It says again, Mark 3, verse 13, he goeth up into a mountain. Watch this now. And he calleth unto him whom he would. I want you to circle that phrase there in your Bible, whom he would. Now, this is a Greek word that is translated in other places, will, W-I-L-L. The Greek word here is thelos. Now, oftentimes when you see the word will in the Bible, it's a reference to God's sovereign decree, what God's will is, okay? But there's other times in the Bible where you see the word will or would, like it's translated here, and the reference is to God's desire, okay? God's passion. Or maybe I'll say it like this, what God wants. In fact, another place in the Bible where it's used is 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, when it says, God will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. The word will there is the same Greek word that is translated would here in Mark 3:13. You say, what's significant about that? Well, what's significant about that is that God is saying to us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, he wants to save everybody. Now, everybody's not going to be saved. We know that because God's given people a free will. However, do not mistake it, friend. God wants every single person in the whole world to be saved. He loves them. He shed his blood for them. Come on. He rose from the dead for them. There's not one person in the whole world who ever has lived or ever will live that God wants to go to hell and spend eternity there. Not one person. Watch it. He wants everybody to be saved. But then look at this. In the New King James, this phrase says it like this. He called unto them whom he, I love this, wanted. He called, y'all obviously ain't catching what I'm trying to throw out there to you, whom he wanted. It wasn't like that God just chose the best available. It wasn't like God looked at these people and said, well, I guess you'll have to do. I don't have anybody else better for the job. No, no, no. He said, these 12 right here, I want them to be my disciples. I want them to serve me. Come on. I want to spend time with them. I want them to follow me. I want to use their life. Folks, you never have to wonder what God is thinking about you. What is God thinking about you? He's crazy about you. He loves you. Let me say it like this. He's wild about you. And there are some people in this room, you have a real hard time with God because your life has spoken to you every kind of other sentence other than the one I just said. You have only been loved conditionally. You have only been accepted when you've done well. You've only been valuable and useful to people whom they see some value and use in you. But I want you to know, friend, God doesn't love you because of what you do. God loves you because God is love. Are you hearing me today? And not only does God want to save you, friend, God desperately longs for you to be his disciple today. That's what he wants. When nobody else wants you, never forget, Jesus definitely wants you to be his disciple. So there's the choice of the disciple. The second thing I want you to see in our text, beginning in verse 14, is the calling of the disciple. What is the calling of a disciple? Now, I know this may shock you, and maybe you've never looked at this very carefully, but I think it's very interesting the way that verse 14 is worded. I think, first of all, what is said is important. I think, second of all, the order in which it is said is important. And I'm about to share with you something I think is one of the most often overlooked responsibilities of a disciple of Christ. I want you to notice in verse 14, follow along with me as I read it again. It says this, "And he ordained 12, watch it now, that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils." Did anybody else notice what exactly he said there in that verse and the order that he said it in? What is the calling of a disciple? It's twofold, friend. One, it is intimate fellowship. Watch it. It was first to be with Jesus. Look, our Baptist churches have got this so backward and so wrong for so long, it's almost scary and frightening. Folks, listen, you are not a human doing, you are a human being. You are not first called to do something for God. You are first called to be something with God. God is far more interested in walking with you and talking with you and knowing you and fellowshipping with you than he is anything you ever do for him. And the sad thing about our churches and, frankly, Christians for so many years is they have burnt themselves out doing stuff for God, and the whole time they done forgot who God was. Your first and foremost responsibility as a Christian is not to go out and do something great. It's not to go turn the world upside down. It's not to see how many people you can get saved or how big a church you can build. The first and foremost responsibility of a disciple of Jesus Christ is to fellowship with him. That's why Philippians chapter 3 says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. The first thing that I am to do is to know God. John 17:3, this is life eternal. Not that you serve me, not that you win souls, not that you preach sermons. This is life eternal, that you may know who I am. Be with him. Paul Tripp tells a story in the book All, A-W-E, which is a fantastic book for Christian ministry leaders. He tells a story about a man who became infatuated with roses. And this man went to botanical training school, studied every book, and learned all there was to learn about roses, and built in his backyard one of the most fantastic rose gardens that this world had ever seen. And he'd spend hours and hours and hours pruning and planting and digging out weeds and clipping and perfecting the rose just the way it was, until one day he was in his kitchen taking a break from all of his work, and he looked outside of his kitchen window and saw in the backyard just how beautiful his rose garden really was. And instead of rushing back out to the rose garden to spend the afternoon in work, he grabbed his glass of water, he sat back down on his back porch, and did nothing the rest of the day other than marvel at the rose garden. You see, that is exactly the problem that so many people have with God.
When they think about God, they think about, what am I going to do for God? What is God going to do for me? How is this going to look? What actions do I need to perform? And the whole time we are studying about God, the whole time we are out working for God, we have forgot to just step back and look at who God is and realize how great we've got it. And the most classic story is in the Bible of this. When Jesus is at the house of Mary and Martha. And what is Martha doing? She's running around, getting the house fixed up, cooking the meal, cleaning everything off. And what is Mary doing? Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, worshiping him. And then what does Martha do? Martha gets all frustrated at Mary, right? What are you doing? We've got work to do. We've got a crock pot to make sure it's okay. We've got to clean up this table. We've got to do this. We've got to set more chairs out. And what does Jesus say? Mildly rebukes Martha and says this. He says, Mary has done that one needful thing. Hey, listen, there's nothing wrong with serving God. There's nothing wrong with being busy for God. But there is something wrong with being busy for God and forgetting who God is. And by the way, look at the order. You be with him, then you're sent out to preach. So of course, there is this intimate fellowship, but the second part of this is ministry labor. You see, first, we are with Christ. We are fellowshipping with Christ. We are walking with Christ. We have time with Christ. We marvel at Christ. We stand in awe of Christ. We walk with him then, and only then, do we go out and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what ministry labor is. Ministry labor is when God takes human resources to communicate his word to humans for the glory of God. That's what ministry is. Ministry is when I take Jesus to somebody who doesn't have Jesus. It's when I teach children about Jesus who don't yet fully understand Jesus. It's when I serve people at the church so that the gospel can be proclaimed in an unhindered fashion. And let me just say this to you today, friend. While it is important to worship, it is also important to labor. I hope you did not misunderstand what I said a few minutes ago. It's not like the rest of your life, all you're supposed to do is sit up on a cliff edge with your feet crossed, you know, in child's pose doing yoga and talking to the sun. There is an issue, first of all, that we are in fellowship with Christ, but then we are also to go out from that fellowship and serve Christ with our lives. The problem with people is not that they get burned out. The problem with people is they never properly fueled up. How do you serve God? How do you stay serving God? How do you do what Romans chapter 12, verse 11 says, when it says we are not to be lagging in diligence, but we are to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord? How do we serve Christ as witnesses and labors for him? Acts 1:8 says, watch this, but you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and unto the ends of the earth. How do you serve God? How do you witness for God? The answer is clear. You serve God in the power provided by the Holy Spirit that only comes as people tarry at the feet of Jesus. I hope I'm not being too deep for you today. I'm just trying to say to you, you got to get at the feet of Jesus. You got to open up his word. You got to get on your knees. You got to walk with God, and he will infuse you with the necessary energy to get out and do something for God. That's what he's saying. Now, in the next verse, just to be clear, he says, in addition to going out and preaching the gospel, you are also going to be accompanied by, frankly, miraculous signs and wonders. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole, you know, really, frankly, even 5 minutes on this, but let me just hasten to say, Ephesians 2, verse 20, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, you can write them down and study them later, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and many other places would verify what I'm getting ready to tell you, and that is this, that the apostles, much like the prophets in the Old Testament, were endued with special powers and gifts that did two things. They authenticated the message that was being proclaimed, and they provided revelation to the unbelieving Jews predominantly that this was, in fact, from God, much like Elijah in the Old Testament called down fire on Mount Carmel. So So it is true that the apostles or the disciples, when they went out to preach, they also performed miracles like healings and other types of things, signs and wonders that authenticated and revelated the message that they were proclaiming. But don't get tripped up on that. It's very clear that in the New Testament church, after the apostles were gone, that the focus of the church was not miracles and signs, but proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Say, well, where is the sign now? Folks, I'll tell you where the sign is. The sign is over in Israel at the garden in an empty tomb. That's the sign. We don't need a sign anymore. He's alive, friend. The gospel has been verified, authenticated for all of eternity. I don't need a miracle anymore. I've got Jesus alive from the dead. But at this point, they were new. It was a new message. It was the Messiah has been waited for over 400 years, frankly, for longer than that. When they went out to preach and proclaim the gospel, they were told that I'm going to allow you to do some things so that people will know you are actually sent from God. And that's what that verse, next verse, verse 15, is all about. Let me see if I can summarize this portion for you. It is important to walk with God and experience God first. That will enable you, empower you, and frankly, excite you to go out and proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. Much like years ago, I heard of medical missionary doctors that went to the rural areas of China, and these particular doctors had a specialty in eye care. They were optometrists, and when they went, they were going out and helping all these plantation workers there in China, helping them with, you know, their vision and providing surgeries and glasses and other things. And one particular elderly gentleman had come and had received some help from a particular procedure that he had done, and several of his colleagues in the area were having a very similar problem. The guy obviously was thrilled that this doctor had come and had shared with him how to get his sight back, and so he was excited. He left that guy and he went back home. Several days later, the medical doctor was standing in his house looking out over the horizons of the fields and noticed what appeared to be a group of people walking toward his place. And as they began to walk and their form began to be more clear, it was a group of men, and they were all walking in single file line. And the closer they got, the more that the man realized that the guy in the front was the guy that he helped receive his sight just some days before, and that behind him, each holding on to a rope, was a whole group of people that were still having their eye trouble. But what were they doing? They were being led back to the optometrist by the one who had been helped by the optometrist. And that is exactly what Christian ministry is all about. Christian ministry is all about a blind person telling another blind person where he found sight. And unless you've been with the Master, you're not going to be bringing very many other people to the Master. So number one, we see the choice. Number two, we see the calling. Finally, I want you to just notice quickly before we're done, the character of these disciples. The character of these disciples. Note, first of all, they were ordinary men. Ordinary men. Some Bible scholars estimate as many as seven of these men were fishermen. Although two cannot be verified, because essentially they were completely unnamed other than in this story. We can surmise that because it was an agricultural situation, besides Matthew, who of course was a tax collector, we learned about that a few weeks ago, these men were common, ordinary, normal people. Fishermen, farmers, certainly nobody with any kind of notoriety or spotlight. They were regular people. From a worldly point of view, they were very insignificant, in fact. They were probably poor, illiterate, Galilean rustics, as one man called them. They were totally devoid of social status and were not likely to be chosen by anyone who had the highest regard for these kinds of issues. In other words, if you wanted to influence politicians, if you wanted to influence Rome, if you wanted to influence people with money, these are the last people that you would have chosen to do that. But isn't it ironic when it's all said and done? Who is it that was proclaiming the gospel in Caesar's very household? They were ordinary men. Not only were they ordinary men, frankly, they were flawed men. They were flawed men. Yeah, let's just look at this list real quick. It says here in verse 16, Simon, who's surnamed Peter, and James, and John, and he surnamed them the Sons of Thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew. Let me just stop there. We know who Simon is. That's Peter. We know James and John are the other two fishermen that God called that same day that he called Peter. We know Andrew and Philip, verse number 18, those are the two disciples in John 1 that went and found their brothers, okay? Andrew and Philip, and then most Bible scholars believe that Bartholomew, this name here in verse 18, is more than likely Nathanael, who also is in John chapter number 1. And I think that's probably accurate because he's fit in with the same group of people from the very same town of Nazareth that they were called to. I think that's fair. Of course, we all have met Matthew at this point. Matthew is a tax collector, a cheat, somebody that was repulsed by Israel. We know Simon's character. Frankly, we know James and John's character. We like to elevate these men, but it doesn't take you too long to read the pages of Scripture before you figure out these weren't great men. These were fundamentally flawed men. And while some of their flaws may have not looked so obvious, some of them were obvious. For instance, look a little further. Thomas. Well, what do you know Thomas for? Well, Thomas, or Didymus, or the twin, many people believe he was called that because he resembled Jesus so much. He was his twin. Thomas Didymus, or twin, the second one, was a doubter. He was fearful. He made his decisions based upon fear. Hardly somebody that you would say is going to lead the church of Jesus Christ. Then notice this next guy. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. What do we know about them? You ready for this? Nothing. Not one thing. They're not mentioned again. Their names are nowhere else placed in the Bible. There's no account of any church that they led or pastored. There's no historical account. These were zeros with the ring rubbed out until Jesus got involved. And then look at these next two, these final two. These are classic. Simon the Canaanite. Well, again, many translations call this Simon the Radical or Simon the Zealot. It's interesting that most people believe this was an ex-zealot, a man who was caught up in an insurrection against the government, maybe even similar to what Barabbas was caught up in. It's talked about in the book of Acts. It was a group of people that rose up against the traditional Judean government. He was a zealot. He was a radical. He was a militia person. He was a part of the underground brigade. This guy was nuts. This is hardly the kind of guy that you would want to put on your team. He was impulsive. He was a radical. He might even put Jesus and his followers in an awkward position. They could become objects of political suspicion. But what did Jesus do? Listen to me. He took a risk on a wild man. And then look at this last guy. Oh, boy. Oh, you all know this one. You don't have to look too far into this one to know the big issue here. Judas. And you know what I think is so fascinating? Is on the front page headline of the call to disciples in verse number 19, it says, "And Judas Iscariot, comma, which also betrayed him." I'm talking, folks, not on the back door, not at the end, not like this was some kind of surprise, not like this caught the writers and Jesus by. Jesus knew from the beginning. Jesus knew from the day he called him. Y'all ain't even hearing me today. I'm telling you, Jesus doesn't call perfect people. Jesus doesn't call people that are never going to fail. Somebody ought to get a little excited about this. I'm talking about a God who from the beginning called somebody that he knew would betray him and frankly fall on his face and completely fail him. And still God called him. They were ordinary men. They were flawed men. But thankfully, they were used men. These men literally tore the world upside down from Jerusalem, east of the Mediterranean, all the way into Europe and everywhere in between. They preached the gospel, multiplied disciples, planted churches, and wrecked the kingdom of hell in the first century. That's what they did. Because in God's economy, you do not have to be great, you do not have to be special, you do not have to be rich or wealthy or influential to do something for God that makes an eternal difference. All you have to be is called. John MacArthur said concerning this text and this group of men, and when you think about the ramifications of all this, you've got these 12 nondescript, ordinary, no name, eclectic men brought together, and from a human perspective, the whole extension of the kingdom of God in advance of the gospel in the world depends upon them. There's no plan B. There's no second string. There's no backup squad. There's no bench. They are going to be responsible to receive divine revelation. They and their associates are going to write the New Testament. They are going to be the foundation of the church, and it all depends upon 12 men, most of whose most notable characteristic is that they were just plain, ordinary people. And hallowed be his name for that. You know, folks, this call, this commission, is something that we must consider a tremendous privilege, not a sacrifice, not a burden. Most of you have heard of David Livingstone. David Livingstone was a missionary to Africa in the 1800s, and most people, the world that is, would call David Livingstone an explorer. In fact, you see David Livingstone is talked about not only in religious literature, he's talked about, he's been on National Geographic, there's been other people, secular people, talked about him, that he was actually commissioned by England to go and to discover and make explorations into Africa. But we all know what David Livingstone's main thing really was, and that was telling these people that he discovered about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have any question about where David Livingstone's loyalties were, then when he died, they sent his body to England, but they took his heart out of his chest and buried it in Africa where his heart was. And he said this: if a commission from an earthly king is considered a privilege, then how can a commission from our heavenly king be considered a sacrifice? Let's pray together.